So my girls think this is hilarious. Jane loves to make fun of me for it. But 18 years ago, I was sitting next to Jane. And over the course of a movie we were watching, I had been inching my hand closer and closer to hers. I was pretty confident she liked me. I tend to be confident about a lot of things. The signs were there, though, for a few weeks. Though, if I'm being honest, it was probably longer than a few weeks. I also tend to be a little slow. But here I was, psyching myself up to make a move, to make the move. Finally, after an hour of strategic advancement, the backs of our hands were actually touching. Just barely, but enough. It was time. And I found the nerve, and I look over at Jane, and I ask her, "Do you want a thumb wrestle?" Not exactly what Jane was expecting. I came right up to the line, and in the moment of connection, I got nervous and hung back. I didn't step across. This is a very different way of talking about boundaries than we're used to. We're used to thinking about lines as a moral boundary, right? A kid is left in a room with a marshmallow and he's told, "Do not eat this marshmallow." So the kid flirts with the line, right? He comes up to the marshmallow and stares at it. He picks it up, plays with it, smells it, licks it, never quite crosses the line. Or in geopolitics, right? We talk about our enemies crossing a red line or not crossing a red line or else. Or sometimes with friendships. Like we talk about crossing a line where maybe we said something that was too harsh or we did something that we just can't come back from. In each of these situations, a line, crossing a line is bad. It means that there is a break in relationship. But what happens when a line exists and you're supposed to cross it? Right? Friends who are just friends don't normally hold hands while watching a movie together. And so, in that moment, when the backs of our hands were touching, had I asked Jane to hold her hand, we would have immediately crossed a line into a new sort of relationship. But instead, I asked Jane to thumb wrestle, which kept us squarely in the friendship zone for, at least the moment. This is actually the dynamic at work in our passage this morning. Everything in the Bible has been leading up to this moment. God has chosen a people for himself. God has rescued those people out of slavery. God has preserved these people through the harsh and dangerous wilderness. And here they are at God's holy mountain, the place that God set up for them to meet with him. God has led his people to this place because he has a special question for them. A marriage proposal of sorts. Will they be his treasured possession? Will they be his priests, his representatives in the world? It's a clear ask. Yahweh reminds his people what he's done for them. And he invites them into this profoundly intimate relationship if they want it. If they will commit to him, God is making himself available. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this dynamic is the heartbeat of the entire Bible. Over and over, we see this exact pattern, God coming close to human beings, pursuing us, saying, "Here I am. Will you have me?" But there's another pattern repeated throughout Scripture, and it's that human beings tend to respond to God with a lot of talk. Right? The Israelites come up to God's mountain and they hear God's invitation and they say, everything that Yahweh has said, we will do. So God sets a date, 3 days from now, and he makes it easy for them. After you've taken a little bit of time to prepare yourselves, I'll come down to you. And on the third day, when the horn blows, that will be your signal. It'll be obvious. Come up on my mountain and meet with me. Know me. Be with me. Exodus 19, verse 16 tells us what happens. When morning dawned on the third day, there was thunder, lightning, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast of a horn. There it is. The sign. It's time for God's people to come into his presence. They said that they would do everything he said. Here's their chance. All the people in the camp shook with fear. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their place at the foot of the mountain. The backs of their hands are touching. With Moses' help, the people have inched their way toward the line. And here's the moment. But verse 19 tells us the blasts of the horn grew louder and louder. I mean, this is kind of hilarious, right? Can you imagine Jane sort of clearing her throat as the back of my hand touches hers? Or maybe she just like looks at me and goes, I'm waiting. But she didn't. I missed the moment. Well, I created a different sort of moment that I would be ruthlessly mocked for the rest of my life. But we did thumb wrestle and I did win, but that's not the point. The point is that the trumpets are growing louder and louder, right? The pressure is swelling. God is patiently giving them time to find the courage to just step over the line until the moment's over. It passes. The people clearly aren't going to move. God moves on then with an alternate plan. A chapter later, we get a short recap of this moment, and we're actually given a little extra insight into what's just happened. So in chapter 20, if you just flip over one chapter, verse 18, the story gets retold. When all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the horn and the mountain smoking, the people shook with fear and stood at a distance. I mean, the explanation is clear. All of this was just too much for them. They were terrified of God, not in the trusting fear of the Lord sense, but in the God is fundamentally unsafe and untrustworthy sort of way. Actually, that's exactly what they say. In the next verse, the people say to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or we'll die. Now, there's no evidence that this is actually true. God spoke to Adam and Eve and to Cain, a murderer, and to Noah and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and most recently to Moses, also a murderer. None of them died. If anything, their encounters with God meant they lived longer. And yet the people still feel threatened. Like God seems dangerous. And so even though God wants them to be priests, they stand back at a distance and they ask Moses to be their priest. We have to ask, like, why is this important? If they would have come up the mountain, if they would have spent time in the presence of Yahweh, they would have been able to come back down and tell others from personal experience what Yahweh is like. Like if they would have spent time just with Yahweh, they would have seen and experienced for themselves Yahweh's heart. Like what Yahweh's passionate about who he is. They would have heard his plans directly from him. I mean, consider what later happens to Moses. Moses will come down and out of God's presence, and he will be radiating Yahweh's very own glory so bright that the people beg him to cover it up because they can't handle it. Up on the mountain, close to God, listening to his voice directly, in personal contact with him, they, the Israelites, all of them could have come back down the mountain shining brightly like Moses. I mean, can you imagine a whole community of people so close to God that they begin shining like actual stars, literally a light to the world? This was God's plan. They were to be a kingdom of priests to the world. But this doesn't happen. Instead, God calls an audible. He changes the plan. He makes them a kingdom with priests because this is what they ask for. He gives them the desires of their hearts. And the boundary the people were supposed to cross now becomes the boundary the people can never cross. Moses explains what's happening in verse 20. Don't be afraid, because God has come only to test you and to make sure you are always in awe of God so that you don't sin. That makes perfect sense, right? Not exactly. Except this passage is explaining almost everything else that's going to come in the next three books of the Bible. Have you ever read through the long lists of God's laws and wondered, why did God give his people so many laws? This is the answer that you're looking for. See, this whole scene at the mountain is a test, not like a malicious test where God is trying to cause them to stumble. It's a relational test. Yahweh needs to see if his people trust him enough to draw near to him, even when it's scary. There are going to be hard times ahead, and Yahweh needs to know that they will listen to his voice, be responsive to his voice, and obey him as they move forward. These might be the most important questions we could ever ask. Like, are you moving toward God in trust? Or are you standing back at a distance? If God were to speak, would you recognize his voice? And would you respond? I think most of us want to believe that we are drawing near to God. We want to believe that we are responsive to God's voice, but are we? Right? I mean, we can have a relationship with someone and still be closed off to them, still actually stay distant from them. I see it all the time in marriages and in families and between friends. It's possible to get close enough and yet stay far enough away that you never actually risk getting hurt. I'm sure you know this, that it's possible to be moved emotionally in worship like this and still not actually draw near to God. That it's possible to open your Bible and read it and still actually stay distant. It's possible to follow all of the rules and not actually know God's heart. That it's possible to do a bunch of good and religious things and never show any evidence in your life that you've been in God's presence. Yahweh tests his relationship with his people, and they fail the test. They don't trust their God. They aren't able to respond to his voice, and so Like, what options does God have to protect them? Like, how can God preserve a people who aren't yet ready to follow him, but a people who he needs to fulfill his promises later on? Well, the answer is he gives them a law. He gives them a set of rules that will help them treat God with awe and that will help them keep from destroying themselves with sin. That's what the law ultimately is. I want to help you see how these rules work. And I want you to consider two very different kids learning how to ride a bicycle. Their names are Becca and Kate. Maybe you've heard of them. Last year, I was running and I had Kate with me. And it was the first time we'd gone out for a ride like this in a little while. And just as she was about to do something unsafe, I actually realized, oh, I've never taught her the rules of the road. I was mortified because we'd been riding together for years, but I'd never taught her explicitly how to be safe on the road. A week or so later, Becca rode her bike with me, and I noticed she followed every single rule. That might surprise you. She rode on the right side. She used hand signals. When we got onto this path, she was passing pedestrians on their left-hand side. It suddenly hit me. There was a year-long period when Becca and I, when Becca was really young, and she was riding her bike with me like on a regular basis, and I drilled the rules of the road into her. Now, Kate has ridden with me a lot too, but she never got the same treatment. So, what's the deal? Do I love Becca more than I love Kate? Kate might say I love her more than Becca. Of course not, right? As I started to think about it, I realized that everything came down to two things. How close the girls were to me and how responsive they were to my voice. It's this simple. Becca was eager to explore on her bike, and so she would ride in and out of earshot. If she saw something exciting, she would go toward it without asking for permission. She would do unsafe stuff all the time. And if I yelled instructions at her because in the moment she was actually in some sort of danger, I didn't ever trust that she would respond to my voice right away, that she would ask, she'd probably yell back, "Why?" And so I gave her strict rules. But more than that, I trained her actually in a set of riding habits that went well beyond the actual rules of the road, habits that were designed to keep her mostly from hurting others. Kate, on the other hand, until only recently, would actually never leave my side. She would never get too far in front of me. If she fell back, she would hurry to catch up. She was always near me. And if I gave her instructions, she always listened and did what I said. Yeah, I mean, you can probably guess that through the years, Becca fell off of her bike or got hurt multiple times with me, even with all of the rules, because you can't possibly create enough rules for someone who's really good at finding loopholes. Kate, however, has never gotten hurt on a bike ride with me. Now, she's seen the rules of the road in action, but now I actually probably need to share them explicitly with her so that she can ride by herself. But she's not gonna need bonus rules. Now, if you know Becca very well, you know that she's grown a ton in the last couple of years, hence part of her baptism today. She finally has like her own cell phone, and while we have a few rules for it, she's mostly created her own rules to help her use it well and wisely. All this to say, like, the law is God's way of protecting people who won't stay close to him or who may or may not respond to him when he speaks. Think about it like this. God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves. For people who won't stay close to God, God will have to spell out every single rule and situation and give exact descriptions of precisely how to love each and every neighbor, and even then define exactly what neighbors we're required to love and when and why and how. Right? But for those who are close to God, those who draw near to God, we see firsthand the way that God has loved us. We see the way that Jesus treats all sorts of neighbors, and we're inspired by his example. We sense the Holy Spirit urging us to act toward others sacrificially and generously. We don't need a checklist when we are close to Jesus. We have direct access to the one who is love. Right? And so, like Moses coming down and out of the presence of God, shining brightly, we will radiate love if we've been in the presence of love himself. God has come near to us in the flesh. God has sent his very own Spirit to find a home in our hearts and lives. God, more near to us than we could ever imagine, is drawing us, inviting us near to him. He has always been drawing us near to him. But God can literally live in us while we close ourselves off to him. We can, if we choose, remain unloving and unchanged. We can stand at a distance. But we were made for so much more. And that more is found only when we live our lives near the source of all life and love. That source invites us today to draw near, to come and to share a meal with him at his table, and to respond to his word. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do, practicing, responding as he speaks.